Morning.
Woo!
Turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Be in verses 1 and 2 today. It's on page 947 in the Bibles provided. I want to give you the point that I'm hoping that we can all agree is the point of the sermon at the end of it. I want to give you the point of the sermon at the beginning before we even get there. Kids, it's number 13 on your listening guide. And here's what I think Paul is driving to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That the Christian has changed. The Christian has changed by, he changed through worshiping God. And worshiping God is best illustrated by us giving ourselves, or explained by us giving ourselves to God. So we even see it in our Old Testament passage today in Psalm 50, in the last verse, in verse 23, where it says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, to one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." And so ordering our way rightly is turning from our own way and entrusting in Jesus Christ and following God, obeying Him and all that He does and all that He reveals to us. And so this passage is about worship. Why is worship important? Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "A person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming." We've just finished up Romans 1 through 11, and we've heard some amazing, mind-boggling truths in Scripture, and we've experienced the wonder of seeing how God operates in the world. We've read that at one time or another, we have all suppressed what we knew about God, and we've traded the truth of what we knew about God for a lie. And God gave us over to the lust of our hearts and the passions of our flesh, and we worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that God had given us over to a debased mind and our hearts had become idol factories. And so we see that Emerson quote really is true. We see that it's true in Scripture in Psalm 135, 15 through 18. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." But also in Romans 1 through 11, we've heard that we've been rescued from our idolatry. We've been rescued. Our idolatrous hearts have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. And God has shown us mercy. And now we no longer worship idols, but we're free. We're free finally to worship God, the one we were created to worship. The old is gone and the new has come. But one question I'm left wondering is, if all this is true in Romans 1 through 11, and if we have died with Christ, and if the Holy Spirit lives within us, and sin no longer reigns in us, but grace reigns in us, then why don't our lives look different? Is there some deficiency in God's working? Is there some deficiency in my salvation? Based on what we see today, if our lives don't match what we see in Scripture, I would say there's a deficiency in our worship. So let's begin reading in Romans 12, verse 1. This is God's word. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. So what does worship have to do with really what we're talking about today? I mean, yeah, we see that word worship there at the end of verse 1. But last week we read this wonderful passage that ended with a doxology, right? A doxology is a hymn of praise. Paul, after he's said all those things that he said in chapters 1 through 11, he ends with just this magnificent hymn of praise. But what do we do with a hymn of praise? I mean, how do we join in a hymn of praise? I mean, we can say it, we can proclaim it, but how do we join in a hymn of praise with not just our mouths and our hearts being far from Him? How do we join in a hymn of praise? What's the purpose of a hymn of praise? It's to help us worship in our worship of God. What was our response to that hymn of praise last week? How do we do that? I mean, when we hear that, is our act of worship that we just squint our eyes, bite our bottom lip, just really try to focus on that praise? I really want to praise you. I really, really, really want to think hard about this. How do we do really meaningful thought? How do we really try to appreciate? Is that what worship is? Today in Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul is calling you to worship. Just as we have a call to worship every Sunday, today Paul is calling us all to a life of worship. I contend that there are 10 things that we see in these short little two verses that we can learn about worship from these verses. And while they may be very short verses, they're some of the most well-known in all of Scripture. Before we begin, I'd like you to see there that word that Paul uses there in verse 1, I appeal to you. He doesn't command us to worship. He appeals to us to worship. He's begging us. He's entreating us. He's inviting us to join him in worship of God. Exhort. Beseech. To whom is Paul directing this call? To brothers. But you see there, you've got a note there. And so brothers, whenever you see brothers in the Old Testament, more times than not, it's brothers and sisters. And so are we talking about Gentiles? Because the last thing we really talked about in Romans 11 were Gentiles. And so is he just talking to Gentiles? No. At the end there in verse 32 in Romans 11, he says, for God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. And so he has talked about Gentiles, and he's talked about the Jews, the remnant, as well as those who God in his mercy and wisdom and glory will bring back in, will graft back into the tree. And so he's talked about those individual groups. And then at the very end, he zooms back out. I don't guess you zoom out, but he made the picture big again. So we're talking about everybody. We're talking about the Church of Rome. We're talking about all of God, all in God's church. And so this call begins with a therefore, and it makes sense that this therefore is in response to a change that were of Paul's direction in the letter. So chapters 1 through 11, we're talking about the facts, the facts of what God has done, and now he kind of turns to the imperatives. Therefore, so it's not like, well, if he's done this, then out of gratitude, you ought to do this. No, it's the same side of the same. It's just a different side of the same coin. It's like, because this, then this is the way things look. And so, the first thing we see here, the first point we see about worship, is our worship of God is based on God's mercy. Our worship of God is based on God's mercy. You see that there in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And the NIV says, in view of God's mercy. What are the mercies that God has shown us? Well, we've read in Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the only reason that you and I are no longer idol worshipers is because of God's mercy. 9:23 says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And then in 11:30, he says, for we were at one time disobedient, but now we have received mercy. So one time we were idol worshipers, but because of God's mercy, he's calling us to worship God. And so at one time we were disobedient, but because of God's mercy, we are forgiven. But just because we're forgiven means that we're, it doesn't just mean, so you're forgiven and you're disobedient. So just continue to be disobedient. Paul spends a lot of time talking about that in Romans. That's not what he's after. You once were disobedient. God has shown you mercy. So obey. So heed the will of God. So submit to God. So there's a connection here to obedience and worship. And obedience and worship both find their basis in God's mercy. Now, what does that phrase, by the mercies of God, refer to? What does it modify? You can read that, and sometimes I try to, when there's passages like this, I try to diagram them and go, okay, so that by the mercies of God, what does that pertain to? Is it Paul is appealing by the mercies of God, or we are to present our bodies by the mercies of God? I think both are true, and I think we see both of them here. And so they represent our next two things that I'd like for us to see about worship. And the first one is, the worship of God is a spiritual endeavor. The worship of God is a spiritual endeavor. This supposes that it's because of the mercies of God that we're able to present ourselves to God. We saw that in chapter 8, that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in the believer. And although our body is dead because of sin, the spirit lives in us. And so we don't live in the flesh any longer, but we live in the spirit because the spirit lives in us. And so we're led by the spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And if not for the mercies of God realized in the Holy Spirit, I'm still subject to the flesh. I'm still debtors to it. But because the Spirit lives in us, we are able to worship God by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the woman at the well was talking to Jesus, and she's like, I perceive you're a prophet. Where do y'all worship? You know, y'all say that you should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here on this mountain. And Jesus goes, the time's coming, we're not going to worship in either place, but I'm calling you to worship in a new way. Worship whom you know. And that is, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So don't miss the fact that the Father is seeking people to worship him. The Father is wanting us to worship him. He's looking for people to worship him. And those two in worship of God is a spiritual endeavor. It's spirit and truth, and that's not two ingredients. Spirit and truth go together. And so when we worship God, it's a spiritual endeavor. True worship of God must be aided and fueled by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I think the worship of God is rational and logical. And so this would be, I appeal by the mercies of God. So that by the mercies of God refers to Paul's appeal. Paul's like saying, look, it's rational for me to call you to worship God. It's a logical thing for me to do this. We see that, which is your spiritual worship right there at the end of verse 1, but it's got a number by it. It's got a note by it. And so you see below that there's another reading for this, and which is your rational service. Which means it makes sense to do this. So Paul is saying, look, worshiping God, me calling you to worship God, makes sense. I'm right to call you to do it. Paul is not being unreasonable. And so we see this throughout the New Testament. We see this specifically in Romans. Let me show you how this logic works. Like in Romans 5, when it says, and sin reigned in death. And as sin reigned in death, grace also reigns now through righteousness leading to eternal life. And so sin once reigned in death, but now grace reigns. But in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with God. So now we died to Jesus. And so we're no longer in the flesh. And so now grace reigns in us. And so now we can live for Jesus. We're no longer enslaved to sin because we've been set free from sin. And so Paul goes, so therefore, let not sin reign in your body. You were once dead to sin, but Jesus freed you from that, and so now you live in him. So don't let sin reign in your body. Let grace reign in your body. It's a logical progression. And so Christ has conquered death. Nothing separates you from death. So you don't have to be fearful. It's a logical thing to follow Jesus, whatever he calls you to do. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Death can't. So it's a logical thing for us to follow him. So worshiping God is a rational, logical thing that we're called to do because we've been freed to do it. Number four, we see that worshiping God is offering up ourselves. Worshiping God is offering up ourselves. The language here in verse 1 is pretty provocative, where you see that present your body as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. So that's Old Testament sacrificial language, right? And so the Jews would bring something of value. They'd bring a bull or a lamb or a pigeon or grain. They would bring all those things to the temple to worship, and they would hand those over. They would present them to the priest, and he would offer them up. And so we think, well, the new covenant means that we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore because Jesus Christ on the cross is the ultimate sacrifice for us. But the image of the sacrifice still exists. Only now it's just the giving of ourselves, and we're no longer giving bulls or goats or lambs. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So honor God with your body. So offering or sacrifice, it's based on God's mercy. We were bought with the mercy of Christ. And so we honor ourselves. We give of our body to God. Offering a sacrifice is a decisive action. Remember when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain because he had been called to sacrifice. It was a very decisive action. In that text, there's no hemming and hawing going on. There's no like, oh, what am I going to do? And Abraham pacing back and forth, wondering if he's going to obey. He obeys. What does he tell his people? Interestingly enough, he says, y'all stay here. Isaac and I are going up on the mountain to what? To worship. We're going up there to worship. We're going to give of ourselves. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to worship up on that mountain. Think of all the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. I mean, hundreds and hundreds a day coming through there. They were slitting throats and they were cutting them open. And there was just, I mean, the temple was a noisy place because of all of these animals being taken in. And so it was, you know, it's a really decisive action. They got stuff to do. There's a lot of sacrifices to offer. So they're getting busy offering sacrifices. Paul is calling us to decisively present our own bodies to God without reservation. It was something, it wasn't like the person offering the lamb would hold on to the lamb and go, here, let me hold him while you sacrifice him. No, it was, here, I'm freely giving him over to you, and you, priest, do with him what you will. And so Paul is calling us to decisively sacrifice our own bodies, offer our own bodies as a living sacrifice. that present. You may remember this idea here is mentioned earlier in Romans, in Romans 6, where we're to present our bodies, our members. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For it will have no dominion over you, and you are not under the law, but under grace. And so we are presenting our entire self decisively to God, all of our members in worship. So we present our minds to God in worship. How may I worship the Lord with my mind? Again, it's not squinting really hard, trying to think really hard. But it's turning from those thoughts that pop in my head. I'm not going to nurture those thoughts. I want to turn from those thoughts. I want to say, no, I don't want to serve. I don't want to serve the enemy. I don't want to serve my sinful past, remembering things of my past. I want to turn my mind away from those things. As he says, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, think about those things. And so we worship God with our minds by and offer it as a sacrifice by turning away from those things when those ideas or those memories pop in our heads. We go, no, we're done with that. Let's turn our back on that and let's move forward. How do we worship God with our eyes and our ears? As we mentioned, you know, before in Job, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. So why would I look lustfully at a woman? I've made a covenant with my eyes to look to the Lord as my hope, as my satisfaction. Why would I profane my eyes and look in a different direction? It doesn't make sense. How do we use our tongues as a living sacrifice? How do we use our tongues in worship? Do we use them to slander or gossip or discourage or to point people to the crudeness of life? Or do we build others up, speaking the truth to them in ways that it might benefit those who listen, who help them set their minds on things above? Are we worshiping God with our hands? Are we seeking to benefit others and glorify God with our hands? Creating the way that we were created to mirror God in His image as Creator? Do we worship God with our feet? Where do your feet take you? Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. And so, where do your comings and goings of the last week, what do your comings and goings of the last week show you about your worship? Are you walking into difficulty and situations that cause you weakness or cause you to sin? Turn your mind away from those things. Turn your feet away from those things. Go in a different direction. This leads to number five. Worship of God is continuous because it's a living sacrifice. It's something that we do over and over and over again. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday morning. What we see here is worship is something that we can do with every single breath, every single bite, every single thought, every single deed, every single word. And so it's a valid question to ask when you get together with your brothers and sisters, either at lunch or at home over the dinner table or for coffee this week. How's your worship? And that opens up a brand new area for us to consider when we talk about how is worship in all of these areas of your life. It's not just, well, I showed up on Sunday morning or I've had four quiet times this week. It's bigger than that. How am I worshiping God with my eyes? How am I worshiping God with my mouth? How am I worshiping God with my mind? It's a worship. If I hear Heather in the kitchen and the dishwasher door open, and that means that it's like a trumpet has gone off, and that means the dishwasher is being unloaded. It is an act of worship for me to get up and go help. That's application right there. That's worship. There are so many opportunities for worship in our lives. How is your worship? Six, we see that giving yourself to God in worship is holy and acceptable. You're not profane. You're not marred. You're not some cheap gift to offer to God. It's not like, well, I can't afford a bull, so I buy a pigeon. Or I can't afford to do this, so I guess I'll just give myself. No, we have read that God has justified you. He has set you apart as holy. He has consecrated you. Romans 1:7, you are called to be saints. You're called to be set apart. You're a most holy thing. And so when you give of yourself, it is a pleasing thing to God for you to be able to give of yourself in worship. You are a pleasing offering, holy and acceptable to God. You're cleaner than any unblemished lamb. Jesus Christ has made you without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So it is a pleasing offering for you to lay yourself before the Lord and say, I want every single aspect of my life to be seen as worship to you. It may seem like it's paralysis by analysis. Am I really going to worship God by taking this next bite? Or how can I worship God by what I do by what I eat for lunch? But all of those things are opportunities that we lay before the Lord as an opportunity to worship Him. Leading into number 7, worshiping God is a cognitive exercise. One of the basic elements of worship is that our mind is no longer set on the flesh or on the world or on this age, but rather on things above. If we don't consciously consider our ways, we will default naturally to looking like the world. That's the path. That's the way we all go. We all have a secret need to conform. If you're going to a party that you've never been to before, you don't know anybody, you don't really know what's going on, what do you do? You call a friend and you go, you wearing a sport coat? You wearing a tie? You wearing a suit? What are you doing? What's the purpose of that? We want to conform. We don't want to stick out. But the Christian witness today has been sapped of its strength because the Christian community desires to conform to the world. Now, Paul tells us that we're not to be conformed to the world, but that doesn't mean that the Christian life is just one of nonconformity. You're not a Christian if you have your own unique style that you wear to school. If nobody else looks like you at school, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. You can go wrong in many other directions other than one. And so we don't just go, okay, what's the culture saying? Well, then I want to run in the other direction. Think about the Amish. The Amish, they don't use buttons. They don't use zippers. They have hooks and eyes. And so they have little hooks on their shirts because zippers and buttons are things of the world. And they don't have electricity, and they drive horses and buggies rather than cars. They do all of that in obedience to this verse. They certainly look different, but it doesn't make them look more godly because they have the same problems with nominal Christianity in their circles that we do, except they're hardened to it because they look at their lives and go, we don't have any problems. Look how different we are from the world. But a stop clock is right twice a day. And so there are going to be times where it seems like we agree with culture. I may agree with a Mormon on our opposition to abortion, but that doesn't mean we agree about the person and work of Christ. So we can't take our cues from culture and just do the opposite. We need to have our minds renewed. We need our minds renewed. But how are our minds renewed? By worship. Now, if I were to invite you tonight to or some big church would have said, hey, why don't you come tonight? We're going to have an evening of worship. So what's going to happen at that evening of worship? It's going to be dark, low music. They don't want you to, they're not going to, don't expect to be filled with a bunch of God's truths. They want to provide opportunity for you to just be alone with God. And so for you to think for them to put a few thoughts in your head, but nothing major. They just want you to have some alone time to worship the Lord. But worshiping God is a cognitive exercise. That's why we try to fill your head with ideas of God, with the attributes of God, and we try to think about big themes in our time together. We want to consider the ways of God. Our minds are in need of renewal, not to be left to themselves. This goes along with our next point. Worshiping God is how we are sanctified. How are we sanctified? Jesus said that, told us in our passage, in our New Testament reading today, in John 16 and 17. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But sanctify them in your truth. What is your truth? Your word is truth. Sanctify them in your word. And so we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we are that transformation. That's a New Testament word that is like transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, he was shown to be new. His heavenly body was shown, his white garments. And so we are transformed. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is the process of sanctification. We certainly don't. Our minds are renewed through the Word. We don't have a plan for where we're going as a Christian. I mean, we do know where we're going. We'll have glorified bodies with Christ. But we don't know what sanctification looks like in this life. We don't know where we're going to end up. I don't have some spiritual goal that I'm trying to achieve. I'm just trying to get home. But we don't have a spiritual goal that we're trying to achieve. And so, how do we sanctify? How do we become sanctified? We certainly don't look at where the world's going and try to go in the opposite direction, as we just said. But rather, we look to the Lord. We take our direction from Him. We don't ask Jesus for directions and then go, okay, we'll get to that point and then we'll call you. The whole time we're looking to Jesus on our path in sanctification. I have a friend who has an old fighter plane. And I used to go flying with him from time to time. And he would fly in formation with other fighter planes. And first time I noticed this, I mean, he doesn't fly like 5 feet away like the Thunderbirds or the Blue Angels do from wingtip to wingtip. But it's pretty close. I mean, it's probably about as wide as this room is that he's flying. And it was alarming because he's not looking ahead when he's flying. Instead, he's looking at the pilot, at the lead pilot, and he's watching him the whole time. And so as they're flying, he's not looking at anything in front of him. He is looking at the speed and the distance between him, his wingtip, and that other wingtip. And the whole time they're flying in formation, he's watching him, and he's not even paying attention to instruments. He's not paying attention to anything in front of him. And anybody flying beside him is looking at him. He's not paying attention either. And so a lead pilot could fly a whole formation into the side of a mountain and they'd never know it. And so, but they are not considering their path. They're considering where this lead pilot is going. How does sanctification happen? We keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Him. We become more like Him as we watch Him and we look at Him. We begin to look more like Him. We don't know where we end up. That's not our objective. But our objective is to look like Jesus. And we look like Jesus because we're looking at Jesus. And we're looking at Him as He reveals Himself through the Word. Which leads us to our next point. We become what we worship. Paul tells us to be transformed. We become what we worship. We're undergoing a transformation in our worship. Ephesians 4:24 tells us that we are to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're becoming like God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We become what we worship. Finally, number 10, our worship of God leads us to greater worship. That's what we see there. That transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we've said, there are opportunities to worship at every single turn, with every breath and with every bite. We're presented with these options of seeking to worship. As we are presented with these options to worship God, our powers of discernment begin to grow. And we begin to understand more how God works. And so our lives begin to look like His life. We realize that He's not speaking in the whirlwind, or He's not speaking in the earthquake, or He's not speaking in the fire. He's speaking in the very soft whisper. And so as we hone our ears to the voice of God, and as we tune our hearts to sing His grace, we develop an ear for the Spirit, and we begin to understand what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is in this, in our worship of God, that we'll be able to test and approve of what God's will is. So why do our lives not seem to match up to the promises made to us in Scripture? Because we don't worship. Let's worship together the Lord in spirit and in truth. For the Lord is seeking people to worship Him. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have freed us from the worship of ourselves, freed us from the worship of so many, Lord, idols. We thank You, Lord, that You have forgiven us of our disobedience, and that You have provided us for a way that we may not only be forgiven, but that we may experience the joy of knowing the will of God and being free to delight in that will of God and being free to obey it and being free to fill our hearts and satisfy our thirst with the eternal fount of glory, worshiping You and You alone, for You are the only one thing that satisfies, Lord. Thank You for the privilege to worship You. Help us as we go through our week, Lord, remember of all the opportunities that You've given us to worship. May we encourage each other in this endeavor. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.